the center of the church shifts from Jerusalem to Antioch, the mission to the Gentiles is about to expand, and expand rapidly. Paul was set out on two missionary journeys, covering thousands of miles and seeing hundreds, if not thousands, of Jews and Gentiles alike come to faith in Christ. The church is now a global phenomenon, and there seems to be little that can stand in the way of the gospel going to the ends of the earth.
Good morning, you guys, again, and good to see you. You look great. And we are going to continue the book of Acts, which I'm very excited about. I want to talk to you briefly about James and Mary, though. You saw their video and either got introduced to them or reacquainted with them, if you've been here for a while. And James and Mary, what you heard them share was just some of their story of how God brought them from Kenya to Tanzania 15 years ago to really do a work that God had called them to. And as you heard a little bit, things didn't quite go as expected. They thought maybe 10 years, everything would work out and they could take off. Well, it's been 15, and they're just now getting to the point where they feel like the goals that they set out to accomplish have been accomplished. What you didn't hear was Mary sharing what those three goals were. When they first came, they said, we want to establish a seminary through ICM, International Christian Ministries, which is housed here in Bakersfield, and that they wanted to get that established. And that happened. They also wanted to establish a team in which they could turn the leadership over to somebody who would carry the ministry of training pastors and leaders in Tanzania into the future. And you heard James talk about those five individuals who are incredible, godly individuals. We have interviews with them. We'd love to introduce you to each one of them. I'm very excited about the future of the seminary under their leadership. But the third goal was to develop a campus. They wanted the security of being able to have their own land, their own campus, the prestige of that, to be able to attract pastors and leaders, to be able to train them. And sure enough, if you come to the auction, you'll see a whole lot more about it. There's a whole plot of land filled with buildings. When several years ago, when we were talking about this, there was nothing. Maybe you remember some of the pictures of Angelo standing on just grass with wilderness behind him. That's completely changed. There's an admin building. There's a two-story teaching facility that has classrooms on both sides. There's a library. There's a dorm that holds 25 pastors at a time who can stay and sleep, so they can be there for like a week at a time. There's restroom and shower facilities, a kitchen, open-air chapel for gathering everybody together. And what they're inviting us to do is to partner with them in building a second dorm to be able to double their capacity. And so those were the three goals that James and Mary came to accomplish. And by God's grace, they've accomplished them. But what you might assume about this is, well, it was all rosy, right? I mean, that it was just a smooth road from Kenya to Tanzania and then all the way back. But as I sat with James and Mary, what I heard were the stories of some battle-hardened soldiers who had walked through an awful lot. I mean, they came from Kenya to Tanzania, and you think, oh, it's Africa, right? It's all the same. No, it's not the same. They didn't speak the same language when they came. They have a tribal language that he and Mary speak, just the two of them, but they had to get acquainted with Swahili, the trade language, which is most commonly spoken in Tanzania. So there was language and cultural barriers that they had to overcome. They're Kenyans in Tanzania, and they got treated like Kenyans in Tanzania. When they tried to do things, people didn't give them the same treatment that they would have to somebody of their own kin. So these were the kinds of challenges they had to overcome. They had people that they were close to and had poured into and trained up who turned out to hurt them really badly. They were, James, malaria. How many of you have had malaria before? Okay, I didn't think so. Did John, you have? Okay, good. It was one of you anyways. I took pills so that I wouldn't get malaria. You don't do that when you're there. You just deal with it. And so James has had malaria multiple times. He was just getting over it not too long before we visited. There's so many challenges. And what I saw in spending time, I mean, it's worth going to Africa just to spend time with James and Mary and let them, like they were talking about, disciple you and pour into you, which is, I think, so cool that that's their heart as It's our heart here at River Lakes that we share a common passion to pour our lives into each other for the purpose of making disciples. So it's worth spending time with them just for that. But if you sit with them, you'll learn that these are people who have learned how to endure. Now, endurance is not a rare concept in the scriptures. It's something that we're encouraged and commanded in many different places. You think of James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, for the testing of your faith develops what? Perseverance, steadfastness, whatever your translation is. Endurance is the concept, that there is a calling in scripture for us to push through the difficult. And if you think about life, this is true with life. Everything in your life that's worthwhile requires endurance. A strong marriage requires endurance. Kids who love God and will impact the world, parenting them takes endurance. I mean, you want to have a meaningful career that actually provides for your family and blesses people around you and makes a difference in this world, it takes endurance. Students, I mean, if you want to get good grades so that you can be able to go to a school that's going to train you well for life and educate you, it takes endurance. Churches also need endurance. Christ followers, us, if we're going to live well for the sake of our Savior in the place that he's planted us, it's going to take endurance. And James and Mary are certainly a picture of that, but I think we're going to look at an incredible picture of endurance as we open up our Bibles this morning and look at the Apostle Paul and his associate Barnabas. So would you grab them? Open with me to Acts chapter 14. And we're going to start in Acts 14, verse 1. And if you're new, and we've been in the book of Acts for since the beginning of the fall, and we're plowing through. We will get done by the end of summer, Lord willing. And if it's hard to find in your Bible, you can grab one from the chair back in front of you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts is the fifth book in your Bible, and chapter 14. And just some context real fast. Remember last week, they just left Antioch in Pisidia. They kind of got pushed out. The Jews there didn't like, they were jealous of their ministry. And so they left very symbolically, shaking the dust off their feet and going to the next town over 90 miles south-southeast to a place called Iconium. If you need help with just kind of the geography, then there's a map on the back of your notes that can help you follow along. But we're going to pick up the story in Iconium. But let's pray as we dive into chapter 14 together. Gracious God, would you meet us here? I can only imagine that there are a number of people sitting here in front of me, myself included, who need endurance, who are going through challenges, difficulties, maybe facing opposition, suffering in some way, struggling to have an impact on the people around them. And Lord, I just ask that you would pour courage and endurance into us as we look at the example of our brothers in Scripture, but even as their example points us to the greater endurer in Jesus Christ. And we lift this all up in his name. Amen. Okay, first thing, four things about endurance. First, we must endure human opposition. We must endure human opposition, and that's what's going to happen to Paul and Barnabas as they step into Iconium. Verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Okay, so they did what was customary. They entered a new city. They went to the synagogue. The gospel for the Jews first, God's originally chosen people and his missionaries, they brought the gospel to them first. And so they do that and have great success. It says they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. These would have been Greeks who were attending the synagogue, would have been what we call God-fearers, not full proselytes, but they were very much interested in worshiping the God of the Bible. And so they were showing up to the synagogue, and a great number of them believed. The fact that they're mentioned Greeks here probably speaks to the Greek culture that still remained in Iconium. The Greeks were conquered by the Romans, but in a lot of ways, culturally, the Greeks conquered Rome. And so here we see preserved Greek culture, many of them believing because of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Now, make no mistake, I mean, the author of Acts, Luke, expects that you've been reading, and you know that the reason why they were to speak in such a powerful way is because the Holy Spirit was empowering them, and that was certainly the case. So, here they are. Great response, good start. Verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So, I mean, you understand what happened? They preach many Jews and Greeks are believing, and the unbelieving Jews say, this is not okay with us. We're going to go spread a rumor around and poison people's minds against this Paul and Barnabas so that nobody else responds positively to their message. Maybe, they just heard news from Antioch and Pisidia that what happened was Paul and Barnabas went to the synagogue one day and spoke in such a way that the whole city came back to hear the gospel the next Sabbath. And they said, that's not happening in our city. So before the next Sabbath comes, we're gonna poison the minds of the Gentiles in the city. Now, it's one thing if you don't want to respond to God's word. It's a whole other thing entirely when you get in the way of somebody else making that same kind of a response. Jesus attacks the Pharisees for being ones who not only don't enter the kingdom, but keep others from entering as well. That's what's going on here. It's evil. Sure, they thought they were doing some great service to God. They were doing a great disservice to the advance of the gospel. So verse 3. Now there was added work that needed to be accomplished. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. See, I think the reason why they had to stay for a long time was because they had an uphill battle to fight. Because of the human opposition that they were experiencing, they had an entire group of Gentiles, a city of Gentiles, whose first thought about them was poison. And they had to overcome that stigma in order to bring the gospel to them. Huge challenge. And so they spend a long time there, but they're not there alone. They're empowered. It says that they spoke boldly. I mean, this should just cause our minds to go flying back to Acts chapter 4, where we hear the disciples praying for boldness to speak the word. No doubt the Holy Spirit was emboldening Paul and Barnabas to keep, even in the face of opposition, even in the face of having a predisposition against them, they spoke, and they spoke boldly. Notice also that the Lord gives them special help in being able to win over these Gentiles. It says that he bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. At times when God wants to, he authenticates his messengers through miraculous signs and wonders to show to the people who are hearing the message, these people, this message are for real. That's what he does here. But make no mistake, this isn't signs and wonders saving people. They were giving testimony to the word of his grace. And I love this summary of God's word. It's the word of his grace. Do you understand the grace of God? See, the grace of God is that you really have no business being in a relationship with him. He really should cast you off and have nothing to do with you. But in spite of the fact that you have been so poor a person to relate to, he still loves you. And he's loved you enough to pay a price for your disobedience, your rebellion, your failure, your weakness. And he did it by sending his own son, who died for you, who rose from the dead, who now extends to you grace, forgiveness of any and all of your sins, new life, abundant life, that you could actually have what your heart always longed for, but you never deserved. And it's grace. It's the word of his grace. This is the message that changes lives. It's been changing lives forever. If you know Jesus, it's changed your life. He gave testimony to the word of his grace. Then verse 4, their persistence in ministry paid off. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Now, hold on a second. The verse prior, all the Gentiles were poisoned against them. That means ministry was effective. The long haul of investing and preaching the gospel and making disciples was winning over these converts. God's gracious help, aiding to the work. Now the city's divided. Some are with the Jews, other half are with the apostles. I think it's important just to talk about the word apostle for a second. Apostles is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, it's primarily referring to the 12 or the 11 before they add the 12th. But if we're honest, we see it showing up attached to other people as well. It's attached to Paul and Barnabas here. And if we read the epistles that Paul writes, he calls himself, "I'm an apostle." And we understand that there were qualifications for apostleship, meeting the Lord Jesus, which Paul did on the road to Damascus, those sorts of things. And yet we might scratch our heads saying, why is Barnabas considered an apostle? He didn't have those same experiences. And what I think is that Barnabas is an apostle by association. He's called an apostle here in relationship with the apostle Paul. And what I think we need to be careful about is that the office of apostleship was given for a unique purpose and a unique time. The gift of apostleship was the foundation of the church. It was meant to lay the beginning of the gospel. It was critical in those early stages to have that established authority and connection to Jesus. In fact, most of your New Testament is written by people who are directly called apostles. There's a few who aren't, but again, I would say their presence in writing scriptures because of their close association with one of the apostles of the church. And so I don't think we should be expecting apostles today. That's something that was established for a purpose and a time in the launch of the church. And so then we see that obviously this successful ministry was not well received by these unbelieving Jews, verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and they continued to preach the gospel. So again, I mean, when the unbelieving Jews and their now Gentile counterparts couldn't turn the city against these guys, they decided to plot to kill them and mistreat them, and so they fled. And so, as Christians, as members of the body of Christ, Christ was opposed and mistreated. Paul and Barnabas, leaders in the church, opposed, mistreated. Why would we think that for us it's going to be any different? And this is, we have lived in a culture that has made us soft. Because we've lived in a culture in which for much of our American history, maybe even for much of our life, the church has had a strong voice in directing the course of this nation. The church has had power. The church has had influence. And I don't think I need to tell many of you that that influence is rapidly decreasing. And the voice of the church is getting softer and softer, truthfully, like the church has been in most cultures throughout most of history. Which means if we're going to live for Christ in this changing culture of ours, we're going to live with the threat of increasing human opposition. Maybe it's legislation, maybe it's mockery, maybe it does turn to violence because people are that committed to standing in the way of what God wants to do through his church. Not only that, this also teaches us something, this first part, about the fact that there is human opposition means that for reaching people with the gospel, especially people in our culture who in many ways have been inoculated to the gospel, they've gotten just enough of it, just a little bit, just enough to say, tried that, didn't work. And so that they're poisoned against the church. They already have a disposition that God doesn't work, church doesn't work, Jesus doesn't work. And yet God still wants to save them. God still wants to work in their life. God still wants to reach them. I mean, how many of us before meeting Jesus had those kinds of thoughts about the church, and yet God still persisted in pursuing us? And I think he wants us to persist in pursuing people in that same state, but it's not going to be easy. And it may not be short. It might take years of modeling Christ and having conversations and bringing up Jesus. Might even have to take a special circumstance in their life before they're ready to hear. But they're still worth pursuing. So we must endure human opposition as followers of Jesus. We need to pray with endurance, be patient in our endurance, be consistent. I believe for some people, it's going to take years of faithful Christ living and witness to see them come to faith in Jesus, especially where we live. We must endure human opposition. Second, we must endure spiritual ignorance. And this is so true in the culture that they find themselves in and in the one that we're in today. Verse 8. Now at Lystra, again, they moved on from Iconia to Lystra. There was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, and he had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Now, this is like a high-level category of miracle. Like, this guy didn't just have, like, a knee bruise, you know, or a back pain. This guy had never walked his whole life, crippled from birth. And Paul tells him to stand up, and that's exactly what he does. Astounding. Now, it says that Paul, while he was speaking, this guy laying there, crippled, was looking at him intently, that Paul was looking at him with the same kind of intent. And this is similar to what it describes how Paul looked at Elymas last week, the magician, how he looked at him and then blinded him. This is different. He looked at him intently and says he saw that he had faith to be made well. Literally, your Bible may even have a footnote on this. Literally, to be saved. That he had faith to be saved. Now, I'm not sure how Paul saw this. You may or may not realize this, but if you speak to people with some measure of frequency, sometimes you can tell whether people are getting it or not by how they're looking at you, by the verbal responses that they're giving. You can also tell when people are checked out and they're not listening. And I can see your eyes when they're closed. You think I can't. This dead giveaway. I see it. Don't worry. You're not the first person to do that. I'm not sure how he saw that this guy, maybe it was an internal thing by the Holy Spirit. We're not told. But it says that he saw that he had faith to be saved, literally. Now, sozo in the Greek, saved, is not always referring to spiritual salvation. It's often referring to physical deliverance. So that's a common way of understanding this word for saved. And that's certainly probably the main sense here, that he was made well. He was saved from his being crippled. But I wonder if also Paul saw that this man was believing his message and he was believing for spiritual salvation in addition to receiving his strength and his legs back. We're not sure. But he says that he saw that he had faith to be made well, and this guy springs to his feet. Now, this is also unlike the last encounter, because Paul doesn't go to the city and go straight to the synagogue. That's his custom, we're going to find. He's going to do this where he goes to the synagogue first. He doesn't do that here. Now, maybe the synagogue wasn't in session for a few days, and he thought, I got time, I might as well, you know, reach out to somebody else. Or maybe he's remembering what he just experienced the week before. You see, in between synagogue sessions last time, after there were many Jews and Greeks who believed, unbelieving Jews turned the whole city against him. He's like, I'm not going to let that happen again. I'm going to reach out to Gentiles first. Ha-ha! Take that. And God gives him this great opportunity, this man being healed. You see, Paul understood what his mission was. We talk about him being the apostle to the Gentiles because Jesus gives him clear instructions, a clear job description. Remember when he called him, he said that this man will carry my name before the Gentiles. Paul took that seriously. That's why he stayed in Iconium for so long, because his ministry was to the Gentiles. That's why maybe he avoids allowing them to be poisoned against him by going straight to them in the city. But I'm not sure exactly. Things get out of hand, though. This is where the spiritual ignorance comes in. Verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and they wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. I mean, they just interpreted that as Paul and Barnabas being gods. Again, this is a people who believed in a Greek pantheon of many gods, and there's even a talk of a story that was running around where two gods maybe had shown up to a town in human form, but the people didn't recognize them, and so they smoked the city. And so maybe the people from Lystra were like, "That is not happening to us. They must be gods. Look what they can do. Let's give them everything we got here. Let's bring oxen. Let's sacrifice. Let's give them a warm Lystran greeting." And Paul and Barnabas really don't know what's going on initially, because they're speaking their tribal language, Lycaonia. And so sure enough, when they realize what's going on, they're mortified and they interject. Verse 14. "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments. They rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing this? We are also men of like nature with you.'" Paul's saying, "Hey, we're no different. Look at us. You can pinch us. It hurts. We're just like you. Please, please." And Paul preaches a very short, impromptu sermon. This is not the one that he spent hours in the study practicing. This is one that he just had to come up with on the spot because things were getting out of control fast. And so here's what he preaches, 4-point message. First part is to turn from idolatry. Turn from idolatry. And you can put this in your notes. It says, verse 15, that you should turn from these vain things. He says, we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things. What vain things is he talking about? These idols, these false gods, these supposed gods that they worship. He says, turn from these vain things, from these idols. It's good news that we should turn from our idolatry. And again, we've talked about this recently here in this building, but idolatry is all over our culture. We have idolatry everywhere in our entertainment culture, in our sports world, among our celebrities, in our pleasures, in our wealth, in our decadence, and in our food and provision. I mean, we just have idols everywhere, and your idol that trips you up is different than the idol that trips me up. But the good news about your idol is that it stinks. The good news about your idol is that it doesn't satisfy. You say, "Matt, how's that good news?" Because you know it doesn't. The people who have had the most success in sucking everything out of this life that they possibly can become the most depressed and suicidal people on the planet, because they realize, "I have everything, and yet I still have nothing." Our idols fail us. They promise so much. "I'll make you famous. I'll give you pleasure. I'll give you joy," only to rob it from us. Again, if you tried to make something your God under the God of the Bible, then you know what I'm talking about. And the good news is, turn. It's no good. Doesn't satisfy. Which means there's hope for something better. That's the second part. Turn from idolatry to a living creator. He says that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Not a statue, not an inanimate object, but a living God. A living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's a God who's worth worship, a God who created everything, a God who thought it up, a God who understands how all the intricacies of the universe work. That's the God that you're to turn to, the living God. I wrote this down from a commentary I was reading. It's that good, and it's worth writing down, but I'm not going to read it enough for you to get it word for word. So just, idolatry is condemned in Scripture because it diminishes the divine to human size and makes God dependent on human actions and subject to human control. Here's why idolatry is so deceptive, so dissatisfying, such a waste. It's because it's our attempt to take what is meant to be infinite and uncontrollable, God himself, and to bring him down to manageable size, human size. Size that we can put in our pocket, take with us, bring out whenever we feel like we need him. We all want, at some level in our depth of depravity, a God that we can control. Why? Because ultimately we want to be God. We want a God who we can turn on and off, that when we need him, we can bring him up, and when we don't need him, we just set him to the side. And unfortunately, the truth is that God doesn't exist. See, the God who made the heavens and everything in them is a God that you cannot control, not in the slightest. You can't manipulate him. You can't demand of him. You can't make him do anything. He is the sovereign God, and he does not bow to anybody. And you need a God who's as big as that. Third thing is that our God is in control. Quite the contrary, we are not in control of our God. God is in control of us. And notice what it says about this. He says, in the past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own way. Why did the nations walk in their own way? Because they were in control? No, because God was in control, and he allowed it. God allowed them to walk in their own way for his purposes. Until this point now where he's calling all of them to turn and repent in response to the preaching of the gospel. Now you might ask the question, why? Why did God let them go their own way? That wasn't good for them. Why did he let them do that? And I'll just respond with the same thing that my theology professor said. Every time you ask a question, why did God? I'll begin by responding with, I don't know. But when you think about some of the cultural convergences at this time in history, with the Roman Empire and the Pax Romana and the peace that existed between all the regions, the road system that was established for quick and easy travel and the common language of Koine Greek, there was this very special convergence as the early church was being built. But again, I don't know. Why did he allow all that? Let's ask God when we meet him someday. But don't miss this. God is in control, but he's also good. Our God is good. Even in the midst of letting nations walk in their own ways, he is good. Look at verse 17. Yet, he says, he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. There's a common grace that God pours out on every person, regardless of how evil they are, how rebellious, how undeserving, and what those gifts ought to communicate to us is that there's a giver, that there's good, there must be one who gives good. There's blessing, there must be a blesser. If there's a gift, there must be a giver. But what Paul tells us in Romans 1 is that we suppress that truth as sinful human beings. What we say in our hearts is yes, there must be a blesser for this blessing, but I don't want to believe that, and I'm going to suppress that truth, and what I'm going to choose to do instead is I'm going to worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. I'm going to worship the blessing over the blesser. I'm going to worship the gift over the giver. And what a foolish trade that is for us to miss out on the one who really is good, this good God. And friends, we live in a culture where increasingly people know very little about what this book says. Again, we grew up in a culture where, for the most part, you could talk about obscure Old Testament characters and people knew. Why? Because they were reading their Bibles. Everyone went to church. Everyone read their Bible. America was, in a lot of ways, a Christian nation. That's not the landscape anymore, is it? So even sadly, people in our churches know very little about what this book says. I mean, this has influenced how we think about ministry and preaching. We have to do a lot of background because we're largely ignorant to what this word says. And I would say, let that be an encouragement and a challenge to say, not us, not my family, not my church, but that is the ministry or the context in which we are ministering. And so we don't get to start necessarily with the Bible in our relationship with unbelievers. We have to start maybe with the fact that, you know what, here's our commonality. We're both created, which means there's a creator. He created us in his image, but we don't image him very well. And we start to talk about this God and his nature leading to the ultimate giving of his son, Jesus. And that's where Paul starts. He starts with creation, but obviously he doesn't get very far because this crowd is out of control, verse 18. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Again, we live in a culture that is going to take a lot of work to be able to really engage amidst the spiritual ignorance that is out there. And that's not meant to be offensive. It's just the truth. We got a lot of work to do in terms of showing people the truth of God's word. Third thing. So we must endure human opposition, spiritual ignorance, and then lastly, we must endure external suffering. Hopefully not like this, but verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, and supposing that he was dead. Okay, some of them made a 100-mile journey so they could track down Paul and they could throw stones at him, throwing many stones so they would have battered his body and started to lead to unconsciousness and hopefully even death. And it was so severe, their beating of him, that he fell over unconscious and they thought he was dead. They didn't just look at him and think he was dead. They drug him out of the city still thinking that he was dead. He looked pretty dead to them. Well, he wasn't dead. Verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, there's only two explanations for this. One is that there's miraculous divine intervention for Paul's strength to be able to go back in the city for one, and then to make a 60-mile journey to Derbe. The other explanation is that Paul is just the toughest guy I have ever had the chance of knowing about. He is a stud. He rises up, he enters the city. First of all, like, why would you just go back in the city where you got stoned? Not so sure that's the wisest idea. And then he makes a 60-mile journey. Like, he didn't get in his SUV, okay? This probably walked, you know, maybe he rode on something. But like, that would have been pleasant, right? After all that beating. He goes into Derbe. And we have a very short testimony of what takes place in that city, verse 21. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Now, this verb for makes many disciples is the second time that this has been used since the Great Commission. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. which tells us this. The mission hasn't changed. The mission was to go and make disciples. The mission has continued now through the end of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas to be making disciples. And notice the connection between preaching the gospel and making disciples. They preached the gospel and made many disciples. How do those go together? If you would preach the gospel to say, here's what Christ did for you. Here's how you can be saved. Repent. Believe the gospel. And when people do that, they have new life. And now we baptize them. And then we send them on their way, right? No, the second half of the Great Commission is baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. See, the mission of the church is both to grow wide and deep. That our responsibility is to reach new people with the gospel through preaching it and through deepening believers, through feasting on the gospel, through his word, through prayer, through other spiritual disciplines, that we should all be hungering to grow deeper. And that's what they did in Derby for however long they were there. And then they did, again, crazy. They went back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Lystra being the place where he got stoned, not in the hippie sense, and got stoned. And then the two cities that sent people to stone him, he went back there too. He went back to these places. What are you thinking, Paul? Certainly this is tantamount to insanity. It's because Paul knew that the same suffering that he experienced from all those places was going to stay in those cities. And those believers who came to faith in Christ were going to have to face that themselves. And the question was, how were they going to stand? And so he went back to them to help them. This is sacrificial love. This is courage like we don't see very often these days. And so he goes to these cities, and notice what he does. Verse 22. He says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul's real with him. He says, listen, the kingdom is worth it, but it's going to be a hard road to get there. And so because of that, the goal isn't to strengthen your body to be able to take physical abuse. What you need is a strengthening of the soul. You need an internal strength that can weather any external circumstance. In church, I'm here to tell you that throughout the course of church history, that has proven to be possible. That God does offer to you in Jesus through the Holy Spirit a capacity to be able to withstand the most difficult things in this life. You have a God who is enough in the midst of the worst. And so he imparts that to them, and he is encouraging them, continue in the faith. But he goes on to say, verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They not only encouraged them to be strengthened internally, but they set in place godly leadership to carry the mission forward in Paul and Barnabas' absence. And this is so important. I think godly leadership is just a gift to the church, and this is something that was necessary in these brand new churches if they were going to endure in the face of so much. It was so important, in fact, that they did what they did when they left on the mission. They committed themselves to prayer and fasting. Because it was that important a mission to select these elders who were going to lead in their absence. But I almost wonder if they prayed and fasted with them as a way of saying, guys, now you're going to lead. And here's how you pray and you fast to seek the Lord in our absence. I remember when I was with Michael in Africa talking about this leadership training that he does with these upcoming leaders that they're going to send out of their church to plant new churches. And he spends a year with them, and he's meeting multiple nights every week throughout the year. I mean, this is the kind of leadership training that most of us don't have time for, or so we think. And I asked him, so what do you teach him in this leadership training? First thing he said, I teach him how to fast and how to pray. Something to think about, church. And notice also what it says that they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They committed them to be under shepherds, under the great shepherd. The truth about godly leaders is that they don't own the church. It doesn't belong to them. It belongs to Jesus. If any one of us is given a leadership position in this church or any other church, it's a stewardship. You are held responsible for how you lead in the master's absence. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And church, I've had the privilege of sitting around a table with so many godly elders who lead this church and have just been immensely blessed by their love for Christ, their commitment to his word, their faithfulness in the midst of hardship. I mean, we have elders who know how to endure. And so we're a blessed church, you guys. We should be grateful and thankful that God has entrusted us to such good stewards of his flock. And the reason we need godly leaders is because we're being sent into battle. I mean, when we leave and we step into our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces, we're not going into Disneyland, spiritually speaking. We're going into the battlefield. There's mines, there's missiles, there's gunfire. We need good, godly commanders who are helping prepare us to tackle that each and every day. Fourth thing. All this endurance, does it have a bright spot? It sure does. A church that endures will have much to celebrate. A church that endures will have much to celebrate. Listen to the celebration that occurs. Having established elders in all these cities where they had traveled on their missionary journey, when they return home, listen to what happens. When they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, because they hadn't done that on the way there, that's where John and Mark left, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch of Syria, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So mission debriefs are biblical. So are furloughs. They remained no little time with the disciples. Friends, a church that endures will have much to celebrate. The church in Antioch, look what they had to celebrate. They endured in fasting and prayer for their brothers on the missionary journey and sacrifice going without them and their ministry for however long the trip was, a couple years. And they come back and they rejoice to hear how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas, man, they had scars to prove the work that they had done for the Lord. And yet, can you imagine the joy coming home to the church, reporting all that God had done? James and Mary, looking back 15 years on being in Tanzania and being able to say there is a seminary with facilities and leaders who are going to carry the training of pastors in our country forward for as long as we can see. They have much to celebrate. Pray that God gives them that time to really step back and reflect and enjoy the fruits of their labor. What about us, church? What are we going to get to celebrate because we have endured? Will we get to celebrate our kids walking with the Lord? Are we going to get to celebrate our church being used by God to break into new areas where the gospel has not been preached? Are we going to get to see the seminary in Tanzania accomplish the vision of impacting half of the churches in that country and seeing 15 million reach with the gospel of Jesus? Are we going to see Bakersfield change? That Bakersfield would not be the same city because River Lakes Community Church is present and serving it to the glory of God. Friends, how is God going to use us that we might celebrate as he strengthens our endurance. There's that place right there where Paul's instructing the churches before he leaves, those churches in Galatia. And he says that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And I want you to be careful with that. Don't think that somehow you earn entrance into the kingdom because you endure tribulation. Somebody has already done that for you. The Lord Jesus endured the ultimate tribulation. The tribulation of the weight of sin and its consequences for the world. The weight of death that robs every one of us of anything meaningful in this life. He took them on. He bore them at the cross. And now he's risen victorious. So that now for you, you can agree with the Apostle Paul that our 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary troubles, they are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far, far outweighs them all. Yes, you have to endure. Yes, there's going to be hardship. Yes, there's going to be opposition, suffering, difficulty. But the promise is that those are light and momentary in comparison to what's waiting for you. What has been purchased for you in Christ, what is waiting for you is of much more value and depth and satisfaction than any suffering that you would lay down on the altar for Jesus in this life. It cannot be compared. And when you get that, you realize that one day there's going to be some immense celebration because the Lord helped us endure. And that'll be a good day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I can only imagine what ways in which you would invite us to endure here today in response to your word. God, for many of us, we don't even choose what we have to endure. It's right in front of us. You've asked us to go through it, and it seems hard and difficult and unmanageable for us in our weakness, but God, you are a sufficient God. You're strong beyond all imagination. You give your Holy Spirit to us who can strengthen our inner selves in ways that we have yet to even experience or realize. And so I pray, God, for any out here who are just struggling to endure through whatever it is, that you'd reach them with your grace, God, that you would assure them that you are enough and that you would empower them to endure. And would you bring them through on the other side that they might celebrate your goodness and your work. God, let us be a church that endures in a way that our city, the people around us, take notice. And would you use us to reach many with the gospel who have still yet not yielded their hearts up to you, and to not just reach them, Lord, but to see them made disciples for Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Friends, you do step out of this space into a battlefield. Maybe you were experiencing the battle even right in this room. And so let me leave you with a blessing as you go. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. You're dismissed. If you're new, would you join us back here in the my left, your right? But otherwise, have a great week. See you next Sunday.